Well, good morning, everyone. It is so good to be back. I've been gone for 2 weeks. I was locked up in COVID jail, and I'm healthy, yes. Anybody else in COVID jail with me the last couple weeks? Yeah, a few of you guys, yeah. Well, it's good to be done with that. Surprised Ken didn't pray for those who are grieving the Packers loss yesterday. If you are grieving because of the 49ers, come see me. I'll either comfort you or rub it in a little bit. But anyway, enough of that. How many of you are excited to get into Matthew today? Yes. Oh, I'm so excited about this gospel. It is the most comprehensive gospel. All the gospels are great, right? But Matthew is the most comprehensive of all the gospel stories. There's much that is unique to Matthew's gospel. The childhood stories we're going to look at next week are only in Matthew. 11 of the 23 parables we find in Matthew are unique to his gospel. They're just majestic Sermon on the Mount that we're going to spend several weeks looking at are only Matthew's gospel. And of course, the way he ends his gospel with the great commission that we're so familiar with for his disciples to go out and spread the word, to make disciples of all the nations, like we just heard about from Tim, to baptize them and to teach them about everything that Jesus said. That is unique to Matthew's gospel as well. And so is the way that he starts his gospel. As I was thinking about just preaching Matthew 1 this week, I thought it made me think about one of my favorite comic strips from Calvin and Hobbes. Any of their Calvin and Hobbes fans out there? Yes. Calvin, of course, is that little mischievous boy who goes on these epic adventures with his stuffed animal / imaginary friend Hobbes. And in this comic strip that I was thinking about, Calvin is tells his friend Hobbes, he says, "I've been thinking, Hobbes, I believe history is a force. Its unalterable tide sweeps all peoples and institutions upon its unrelenting course. Everyone and everything serves history's single purpose." And Hobbes says, "And what is that purpose?" And Calvin says, "Why, to produce me, of course. I am the end result of history." Hobbes says, "You?" And he goes on, "Just think of it. Thousands of generations lived and died to produce my exact specific parents, whose reason for being, obviously, was to produce me. All of history up to this point has been spent preparing the world for my presence." And Hobbes thinks to himself, 4.5 billion years probably wasn't long enough. Calvin goes on and he says, "Now I'm here and history is vindicated." And Hobbes asks him, "So now that history has brought you, what are you going to do?" And there's one last box in the bottom corner, and it just shows Calvin and Hobbes sitting on a sofa laughing hysterically as they watch a TV that's blaring Elmer Fudd's voice, "Oh, you wascally wabbit." And they're just laughing their heads off. So I love this, the wisdom and wit of Bill Watterson, the cartoonist. But he, in his genius, has this way of showing how the incongruities and the ironies of our day, this modern notion that history is impersonal and yet somehow purposeful force that has brought us to the present moment, that places us at the pinnacle of the story. And yet for all the self-centeredness of our age, we have little sense of meaning and purpose beyond merely entertaining ourselves. I think there's some truth in that. And yet the scriptures tell us a different story, a better story. So today, as we begin our study of the first gospel, we're going to see that it gives an account of Jesus' life, but it's not merely biographical. What we have in our hands that we're going to read and study over the coming months is not a biography, but it's a gospel, a proclamation of good news. And it begins from the very start to give a different perspective on history, a different perspective on who stands at the center of it all, a different perspective of the purpose of all things and our purpose in it. This gospel gives shape to how we view the nature of God, how we understand the world that we live in, how we understand ourselves as well. So are you excited to dig in? If you're there, I hope you're in Matthew chapter 1. If you would stand with me for the reading of God's word. Listen as Matthew begins. It says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Here we go. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac was the father of Jacob, and Jacob was the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Abinadab, and Abinadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse was the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asaph. And Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat was the father of Joram. And Joram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham was the father of Ahaz. And Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh, the father of Amos, and Amos, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation of Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel, the father of Abiad. Abiad was the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor was the father of Zadok, and Zadok, the father of Achim. Achim was the father of Eliad, and Eliad, the father of Eleazar. Eleazar was the father of Mathan, and Mathan, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So, all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. And friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Have a seat. Keep the Bibles open. So, is that not an interesting choice on a way to start your gospel? If you were writing your magnum opus that you wanted people to actually read, would you start it with a list of names like that? It was not written for a Christmas Eve service or for a pastor like me to get read all those names faster. What is it for? Usually when we have a Christmas Eve service, the story picks up in verse 18, doesn't it? This is the way, how the birth of Christ went. What is Matthew's intention on starting his gospel with a genealogy of all things? Sometimes I'll meet somebody on a Sunday morning I've never met before, and I'll invite them to go get coffee. And when we meet or we take a walk, I'll invite them to tell me who they are. Share your story with me. And I have never once had a person sit down and say, well, you're in luck. I just happen to have these printouts of my family tree from Ancestry.com. This is who I am. I've never been asked that question and said, well, Camillus Taylor Wilbanks had a son named Phoenix Lamar Wilbanks, and he had a son named Charles Augustus Wilbanks, who had Barry. Barry married Doris, and that's who I am. They produced me. We don't think like that. By the way, huge missed opportunity I realized this week. Phoenix Lamar Wilbanks. That's a real name. I could have named my kids Phoenix and Lamar. How awesome would that have been? But anyhow, my next lifetime. Matthew did not intend to start just with a bit of family trivia. But as N.T. Wright comments, he says, in that culture, telling the story of one's ancestry is an important way of disclosing one's identity. It's as good as producing a good CV or a resume for a modern day job hunter, of saying, these are my credentials. This is who I am. Now look at verse 1 again. This is just filled with a lot of meaning we might misread right past. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, I hope you noticed in your home group study this week that Matthew opens his words. The two Greek words that he starts with are biblos geneseos. Biblos just means book. We are people of the book, the Bible. And geneseos comes from the word genesis, which, again, you can hear Genesis. He basically starts his whole gospel by saying book of Genesis of Jesus Christ. Now, for a reader who is steeped in the Old Testament, their minds would go back to Genesis immediately. I've been reading through the Bible again this year, and I've just finished Genesis again. And just to give you a little refresher, Genesis, the whole story, divides into two halves. The first half, or part, is chapters 1 to 11, and the angle of the lens is very wide in those first 11 verses. It's all about the world, God's creation of the world that he loves so much. And at the pinnacle of the creation story, he places the human beings in this world, Adam and Eve, and he commissions them to be king and queen. Do you remember? He says, I want you to rule, to have dominion over all this stuff. They are his image bearers, his representatives, and their purpose is to exercise authority in the name of God. But of course, it just takes three chapters, and they've already failed in that mission. They bring sin into the world and send the whole creation into this spiral of evil and chaos and destruction. And that just plays out. And we see through these first 11 chapters that that's not just their story, but it becomes the story of the whole world that is thrust into this chaos, this problem with sin. But in the second part of Genesis, the wide-angle lens focuses in on one man and his family. Do you remember in Genesis chapter 12, we meet who? Abraham. That's right. We meet Abraham. And Abraham and his family is God's solution to bring healing and wholeness and salvation to this world that is broken, that he loves so much. So Abraham is not just the father of the Jewish nation, which he is also the one to whom God said, I will bless you, and you, through you, will come blessing to all the nations, through you and your family line. And so the rest of Genesis traces out the next four generations of Abraham's family. And what we see in Genesis is that family is a lot like, well, it's like my family and your family. It's messy and dysfunctional, and it goes haywire at times. Nevertheless, God reminds us in the book of Genesis that this family is his plan to bring salvation to the world. Now, right at the end of Genesis, near the end, chapter 49, Abraham's grandson Jacob is saying a blessing over his 12 kids. And the fourth son, when he gets to the fourth son, who is Judah, he says, Judah, you are like a powerful lion. And then he said to him, Judah, the scepter shall not depart from you, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. This blessing, this promised salvation that is coming is going to come through Judah in his line of the family tree. So, When we get to this list of names in the first 17 verses, it's not just a list of names. Did you see it? He comes from Abraham through Isaac, Jacob. Which of Jacob's sons? Through Judah. Yes. And that leads to the end of that first of three sections of names is David the king. That's the line that Jesus comes from. Now, like I said, the genealogy divides up neatly into three sections. The first section ends with David the king. The next section is entirely made up of Davidic kings. Most of them ruled over the southern kingdom of the tribe of Judah, right? Now, the last set of names, that third section, from verse 12 to verse 16, most of those names are more unfamiliar to us, but there's a few clues that are dropped that continue this theme that he wants to emphasize. Look at verse 12. We see the name Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel. Do you remember that name? When the people came back from their captivity in Babylon, this same Zerubbabel was appointed to be the governor of Judah. And it's about this Zerubbabel that God said through the prophet Haggai, Haggai 2:13 said, "I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, that for I have chosen you." Again, he is to be the sign of God's authority among his people, chosen by God. In verse 13 and 14, we meet two characters named Abiad and Eliad. And those names, Abiad means my father is Judah. And Eliad means the God of Judah. And tucked in between them, we meet a character named Eliakim. Have you heard of him before? When we studied Isaiah in the fall, we had to move so fast, we kind of rushed past this. But in Isaiah chapter 22, we meet this character, Eliakim, and God says, "I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David, and what he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open." So all throughout this list, there's clues being dropped to this credentials of Jesus to be the heir of David's throne from the line of Judah. Now, when we get to verse 17, look at this again. This is tremendously important. We read that all the generations from Abraham to David were 14, and from David to the deportation of Babylon, 14, and from the deportation of Babylon to the Christ, 14. And we think, what's the big deal? Why do you care if it's 14? Well, there were many more ancestors of Jesus that were not in the list. And Matthew has chosen to leave some names out to get to this structure of 14, 14, 14. Why? Well, as you saw in your study guide this week, the Hebrew alphabet does not have separate symbols for numbers. So the letters could carry numeric value as well and be used as numbers. And so based on what their order in the alphabet was. So the name David in Hebrew, in which there are no vowels, is just DVD or Dalet Vav Dalet. And where do those letters occur in the Hebrew alphabet? 4, 6, 4. And when you add up those values, you get 14. Coincidental? I think not. Bob Gundry puts it like this. He says, Matthew wants to say numerically what the listed names have already said genealogically, which is that Jesus is the Davidic Messiah who has come at last. And he doesn't just say it once. He says 14, 14, 14. And this is kind of like when we hear God is holy, holy, holy. It's the author's way of bolding this and underlining it so nobody misses it. Again, Bob Gundry goes on to say that he says the 3:14s puts a triple emphasis on Jesus' Davidic ancestry. So the first set ended with royal power. David is the king. The second set with the loss of royal power, deportation to Babylon. But the third set ends with a revival of the royal power that was lost. Jesus is the Christ, the King from the line of David. Everything in this genealogy, I hope you see, has been laid out and is screaming to us, this is the one we have waited for. Here he is, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Davidic Messiah, the King has come at last. And he will do what Adam failed to do and what David failed to do. He will rule with God's authorities and according to his purpose. He will put everything right at last. He will bring salvation to the whole world. Wow. All of that is wound up in this genealogy. That's pretty exciting. Now, we live in this representative democracy, and we're not used to thinking in terms of kings and kingship. So we need to think a little bit. What is he? What's the importance of this, that David is the king, or Jesus comes from a line of kings? If I were to tell you, you know, I've done some work on my family tree, and way back when there were kings that I came from, would you be impressed? Probably not. You'd probably say, yeah, if I went back far enough, me too, probably, right? Somewhere in our lines, there's probably some royalty. We don't see the significance, but it's not just, wow, he had pretty famous ancestors. The point is, Jesus has special credentials to be king now, to do what kings do now. And I want to ask you, what is it that kings do? This is very important because Jesus has come to do these things. And the first thing that we see that kings are doing is kings save. Kings save and protect people. Look at verse 20. So Joseph hears about this fact that his wife-to-be, his betrothed, is pregnant. Think about how terribly embarrassing that would be. He knows he's never slept with her, and he didn't think he was the kind of girl that would do that. But here she's pregnant, and what's he going to do? And he decides that he's going to divorce her quietly so as not to put her to shame. But an angel comes, and he gives him some important news. Verse 20, as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. In other words, it's not the result of anything a man did. All this, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. That's why he's to call him Jesus, which means Yahweh saves. This is the king, and he has come to save his people from their sins. The thing that messes up our life and messes up the whole world is our sins, our rebellion against God, and this was the one who is going to come and set that right. He's going to save us from our sins. Now, the very important question you should be asking, if it says he is going to save his people from their sins, who are his people? Am I one of his? Can I be one of his people? And this is where we need to go back at the genealogy and pick up some very important names we skipped over. Look at verse 3. It says, Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Now, this is explosive stuff because Tamar's kind of a lesser-known figure in the Old Testament, but her story is found in Genesis chapter 38. And the story, in brief, is that Judah, this famous Judah, the Lion of Judah, was such a scoundrel. He married off his son to this pagan woman, Tamar, but his son was so bad that he died. And it was the family responsibility of the next son to marry Tamar and provide an heir for her so she wouldn't be impoverished as a widow with no one to support her. And so the second son married Tamar and he died. And Judah thought, what an unlucky woman I've married my two boys off to. And so he promised to give his third son, Shelah, to Tamar when he was old enough, but he had no intention of doing so. He didn't want to lose that son too. And so when Tamar goes to live with her father and realizes that Judah, the scoundrel, is not going to give his third son to her after all, she has to think on her feet, and she comes up with a plan, and that is to dress up as a prostitute and to get Judah to sleep with her, which he does. And so these two boys, these twins, Perez and Zerah here, are fathered from Tamar by Judah, her father-in-law. That's one of the people in Jesus' family tree. Next, we see verse 5, that Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Who's Rahab? We meet Rahab in Joshua chapter 2 before he went and fit the battle of Jericho. Remember that? He sent spies into Jericho, and they found a place to stay in Rahab's house, who was a woman from Jericho. Again, another pagan woman who was a prostitute herself. And that's probably why they could find room in her place, because she didn't have the scruples to say, no, I'm not going to take these other people. And she becomes, hides them and sends them away and becomes loyal to their God. And she winds up in the family tree of Jesus, this Gentile prostitute. Now look at, we're not done yet. Look at the end of verse 5. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. And most of us are probably a little bit more familiar with Ruth because there's a whole book of the Bible named after her, but she was not Jewish either. In fact, she was from Moab, a people who had been accursed because of their opposition to the Jewish people. And yet she, when her Jewish husband dies, clings to her mother-in-law and clings even more tightly to her mother-in-law's God and becomes woven into this family of faith. And she finds her place in the ancestry of Jesus. And then last, maybe the most scandalous one, in verse 6, David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Doesn't even name her. But of course, we know this is Bathsheba, the one whom he committed adultery with and was so embarrassed by, he had her husband, Uriah the Hittite, murdered. Scandalous story. And so she finds her way into the family tree of Jesus. Now, it's striking, and we can't even capture how striking this is, that women are included in this genealogy at all. I called my friend Charles Cole, who was here not long ago. He and Bev were sharing about their experience in the Arab world for 30 years in Jordan. I said, tell me how people in that culture would have heard, would read and hear a genealogy like this. And he said, women are not in their genealogies. It's about the way inheritance is passed through. So to see women involved here at all is striking. But these are not just any women. These are unlikely outsiders. These are probably all Gentiles. Each of them had a past, but each of them are woven into the story of this son of David, this son of Abraham. This is a tremendous clue for us. Don't miss this, that his people that Jesus came to save from their sins is much broader than just the Jewish nation. He's not just the king of the Jews. This king has come from unlikely outsiders and for unlikely outsiders. And I want to ask you, how do you see yourself? Do you see yourself as, yeah, I'm the kind of person that God would call and use? If so, be very afraid. Scriptures has very stern warnings for the self-assured, the self-reliant, the self-confident. But those who know they are not deserving are the very people who regularly find themselves recipients of God's grace. If any of you are new to Santa Barbara Community Church this morning, if you're just visiting, I want to welcome you and let you know that this is a group of people, by and large, who know that they are sinners, they're mess ups, and we desperately need the grace of God in our lives. That's what this church is about, that we have found in Jesus a Savior, and we're banking on Jesus for entrance into the family of God, and you're welcome to join us. So Jesus is the King who has come to save his people. But kings save, but they also rule, and this is the last thing I want to look at with you, kings rule. As we're going to see in our study of Matthew over the next weeks and months, Jesus has a lot to say about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. And we're going to see that this kingdom is not about a place, a land, a territory, a realm that he rules over, but it's about the rule and reign of God himself that he has over the world and over his people. Now, our culture is one that is huge on self-autonomy. You know what that means? Self-autonomy is the both the capacity, and some would even say the moral obligation, to decide for oneself and pursue a course of action that you decide is best for you. That's self-autonomous. And so the mantra of our day, it comes out in the slogans of our day, be true to yourself, follow your heart, my body, my choice, whether that's talking about an unborn child in the womb you don't want or a mask that you don't want to wear on your face. Don't tread on me. Don't violate my own authority over me. Our world tells us that you can be the king or queen or whichever you want of your own life and experience. That's the message that we live in. And if we're honest, think about this. Is that not a huge weight that we were not designed to bear? John Mark Comer wrote a book that our staff is reading right now. I recommend it highly to you. It's called Live No Lies. And he speaks to this. He says, in our culture, self is the new God, the new spiritual authority, the new morality. But this puts a crushing weight on the self, one it was never designed to bear. It must discover itself. Become itself, stay true to itself, justify itself, make itself happy, perform and defend its fragile identity. As my Peloton instructor would say, validate your greatness. But what about the many days when we're not all that great? The pressure is exhausting. Cue the stats on burnout, anxiety, and mental health. Think about your life. And our society as a whole, he's onto something, is he not? We see it to be true. Comer goes on to say, in reality, be true to yourself is some of the worst advice anybody could ever give you. Here's why. Giving into the desires of our flesh does not lead us to freedom in life, as many people assume, but instead to slavery. And in the worst case scenario, addiction, which is a kind of prolonged suicide by pleasure. Now let's circle back to where we started, Calvin and Hobbes. Calvin says, all of history up to this point has been spent preparing the world for my presence, and now I'm here and history is vindicated. And he doesn't know what to do except watch cartoons and entertain himself. Matthew comes with his gospel and says, no. All of history has been leading up to Jesus, and now he's here, and he's going to save us from our sins. This is the one we've been waiting for. He's the one who's come with the authority of God to free us from our sins and from the dead end of self-autonomy. Friends, Matthew, what we're going to read and study over the next coming weeks is a handbook of discipleship. He wants to show us Jesus, but he also wants to show us what it means to follow this Jesus, this King. He wants to teach us what it means and what it looks like to live under his wise and kind authority for our lives. In a moment, we're going to remember with bread and wine that act by which he both saved us from our sins and demonstrated his unique authority, even over death itself. But I want to give us a moment. I'm done, but I want us to give a moment just to be quiet and to consider who Jesus is and who you are in relationship to that Jesus. If you don't know him, if you're just a curious person, you might ask, God, if you're there, will you show me who Jesus is and what it means to live with him? And if you're one of his disciples, maybe this is a great time to confess your sins, your hypocrisy this week and say, Lord, I haven't perfectly lived in obedience to your commands. Would you strengthen me, help me by your grace to live how I was created to live under your authority? So let's be quiet for a moment. As great as this opening section of Matthew is, it is not the climax. The birth is not the climax of the gospel. The climax of the gospel is his death and his resurrection, by which he defeated our sin and gave us hope as his people. On the night he was betrayed, he gave this story new meaning for us. He gathered his friends and he took bread and he broke it and he gave thanks for it. And then he gave it new meaning. He said, friends, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So friends, the body of Christ broken for our sins. Take and eat. The same way after supper, he took the cup and he said, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. As often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me. So friends, the blood of Christ shed for the forgiveness of our sins. You pray with me. God, we bless you and thank you for being faithful to all of your promises. Thank you for sending your Son into the world to do what we could never do. Thank you for the kingship of Jesus, the faithfulness of God, the grace of our Lord that we see all wrapped up in this one person, this God who is man, this man who is God. Thank you for the forgiveness that we so desperately need that we find through faith in your life and in your death, Jesus. Lord, we pray that you would strengthen us to be your people, to showcase the kind of goodness and grace that you came to bring to the world. Lord, let us delight in pointing people towards Jesus. And so we pray as your grateful servants in his name. Amen. Amen. Let's go ahead and respond by standing and worshiping through song this gracious Savior.